Grades 6 to 12, you're dismissed. Let's all turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let us pray for this time. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you have invited us here this morning to worship you, to honor you, to remember you, and to study your promises, your word. We thank you, God, despite going through some challenges in our lives for some of us, we're here this morning. We pray that we may cast aside those things that are hindering us from thinking about you and focusing on you and just listening to your word. Help us to put those things aside and be able to receive your word that will bring joy and strength in our lives, Lord. I pray that you will use me as your servant this morning to speak forth your word that you and I have wrestled with. And I pray that it may be received with openness and with amen. We thank you in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I realize that December marks the time of Advent season when we as a Christian church prepare for the celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But today I made a conscious decision to speak on a topic that I felt our congregation needed to hear that was born out of my interactions with the members of our congregation. Although what I'll be sharing is not one of many stories surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, I do believe it will help us to prepare our hearts during this Advent season. Having said that, I will be preaching next week, and so I'll be sure to speak on one of the Christmas stories then. Since my arrival to our church beginning in October, I have been given privilege to attend many different small groups and Sunday school classes. After listening to many different conversations and concerns over our spirituality, few things have captured my attention. First, I often heard believers, not just our church members, talk about good friends, good spouses, good children, good person they know, who do not believe in Christ. The good, in this instance, refers to people's moral character. These believers not only expressed intimidation of these good people's moral aptitude, but also share their fear of not being able to live up to the standard taught in the Scripture, which may frustrate their effort to share Christ with His people and possibly bring shame to God. So they chose to keep their identity secret or remain passive regarding sharing of their faith. When people were listening to this, people were generally very sympathetic with people's struggles. But the conversation most often ended with suggestions around the idea of we should try harder to live according to God's word, which seems to emphasize the effort and work to fix our problems. But I wonder if seeking and experiencing God's grace for motivation to change could be a better way to look at these issues. Another incident that demanded my thoughts for today's sharing came from a question I was asked by a young man, and that is, should the parents pressure their minor children to attend church even though their wish is not to come? As I pondered to figure out how to best to support in these instances, I came away with a strong desire to clearly understand what the message of the gospel is and how it should guide our thinking about how to grow spiritually. I also came away with conviction that the impact of the gospel should be my motivation in my engagement with others, even in circumstances that I may not consider ideal, especially with those I'm tasked by God to love, care, and protect, such as my children. The text I chose to introduce the gospel message came from one of the texts we have been reading in our small groups, which we will turn to now. Philippians chapter 1 to 12. So as we look, the circumstance which provoked Paul's harsh response came from people mentioned in the passage from the book of Acts. Let's read this passage together. So certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now notice in verse 5, then some of the believers, and they're believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. As you can see, this group of people from Judea, possibly from Jerusalem, who are recognized as believers in the text, were teaching Antioch Christians and, based on the text, affected the church at Philippi, simply relying on Jesus was not enough for salvation. They needed to follow the law of Moses and demonstrate that through their works. And they also needed to follow the ritual of circumcision that was handed down to all of God's chosen people. Let's talk about circumcision and what it means for the people of Israel. This letter must be too small for you, so if you can turn to Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. But I will try to read this for you. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you, and your offspring after you. This is a conversation between Abraham, the father of faith, and God, Yahweh. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old, and as we see later that Paul was circumcised in 8 days, that means he was a true Jew, shall be circumcised every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, and you can see that circumcision would serve as a sign of covenant for God's people, and those who didn't receive the circumcision would be excluded from God's people. Circumcision was therefore a distinguishing factor between God's people and others who did not know God nor worship Him as the living God. But as Paul would argue in Philippians chapter what we just read, that things have changed. And he would say that in verse 3, if you can follow me there, he says the circumcision is no longer required because it was a physical sign of covenant between God and me, or God and the people of God. But now, these are the signs of circumcision. And he lays down three items. He says, we who worship by the Spirit of God, we who glory in Jesus, which means to possess and treasure Christ for our own selves, and we who refuse to rely on ourselves for God's acceptance, our works for God's acceptance, are the circumcision. And so Paul refers to these false teachers, and he labels them as dogs and flesh, mutilators of the flesh, which are very harsh words. But I think Paul is very serious about protecting his congregation from being led astray, and for him, no amount of warning would be enough. Paul referred to them as dogs because they showed traits that were very similar to abandoned dogs roaming the streets of Asia Minor. These false teachers were roaming around Asia Minor, targeting new converts, both Gentiles and Jews, to spread their teachings, and they represented a danger to those who encountered them. The term mutilators of the flesh is easy to understand because it refers to the act of circumcision, which involved cutting off a foreskin. Now, I believe we also need to be cautious in our teachings and our conversations with other believers, that our emphasis on trying too hard to follow Jesus does not lead people to think that they're not good enough for Jesus unless they put in all these efforts and make sacrifices or being disciplined. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place in our spiritual journey for discipline, for sacrifice, efforts, and the will to follow Jesus. But all these things for wrong motivation, such as gaining acceptance to God, may lead us astray into a place of self-doubt and possibly condemnation. Paul will later explain in the text what should be our motivating desire to channel our discipline, sacrifice, efforts, and surrendering of our will. But before we get to that, let us listen to Paul's testimony about why works, which comprise of everything that I just mentioned, on its own is not good enough to make us acceptable before God. So he begins his testimony from verse 4. And he uses his own personal journey in life to tell the audience why the confidence in the flesh, that is, our effort and work to earn God's approval, will never satisfy God's standard. He begins his sharing by talking about how if it was based strictly and purely upon worldly standard, he had many reasons to be confident to earn God's approval. So whenever he uses the word flesh from verse 3 all the way to verse 4 to 6, he is referring to a state of a person from birth before one experiences a new birth in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's talking about people who has not come to Jesus Christ. And everything that has been done for herself before coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is things or acts done in the flesh. And that's what he's talking about here. I think as we look at his testimony, we need to kind of come to a conclusion that He is not common people like you and me. Because what Paul describes about himself is a person who has reached a very pinnacle of moral and religious development. So let's dig into his testimony. First reason why he has reason to boast is because he has natural advantages. First of all, he possessed a religious advantage having been circumcised on the eighth day, as we can see. He enjoyed full possession of the covenant privileges from infancy. Paul was a Jew entrusted with a revelation of God, and to them belonged the sonship, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Let's take a look at this passage in Genesis chapter 17. This is what God promises Abraham. It says this, "Then Abraham, at this time, that's his name was, fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.'" Paul also possessed a national advantage. He was no ordinary Jew. He was a pure Israelite because he was a descendant from the tribe of Benjamin that remained royal to King David's successors. I'd like to explain it to you here. So, nation of Israel, after the reign of King Solomon, was divided into two nations. Northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was called Israel. Southern kingdom was called Judah. 10 tribes went to the northern kingdom. 2 tribes remained in southern kingdom. But the reason why we, and even today, keep referring to true Israel as a southern kingdom was because Jerusalem, where the temple of God was located in southern kingdom. And although amongst the tribes, tribe of Judah was the one that was loyal, royal tribe. Tribe of Benjamin continued to remain with Judah throughout. And that's what this text is here saying to us. So when we talk about Paul in terms of pedigree, he is saying that I am a true Israelite and I am a true Hebrew. There's more to his advantage. He also received a parental benefit. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means that not only was his mother a Hebrew, his father was also Hebrew. And in one verse, his father was also a Pharisee. So he was a child of godly and zealously religious parents with all the benefits that followed. And he, because of his status, was able to learn from the most renowned teacher of Judaism, a person by the name of Gamaliel. And this is a reason why he can boast. He's true Israelite. He received God's word. He lived God's word. And then he gives a second reason. Second reason was is because of his attitude, activity, and achievements. Notice he said he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee was one of the party of religion, a religious parties that existed during that time. And what they were known for was their strict observance of not only Mosaic law. Mosaic law would be an Old Testament that you might see. But every one of those Old Testament was interpreted, and there were rules that was prescribed to obey this Old Testament. You understand? Like, for example, thou shalt keep Sabbath holy. How is that? How does that work in a practical life? And as they interpret it, they'll come up with all these things. You cannot turn on the lights. You cannot wash the stove. You cannot do this and you cannot do that. So all these things were part of these people's religion. Pharisees. But listen to what he has to say. He said, when it comes to the law, I am blameless. Perfect obedience to everything that is prescribed by the law. That doesn't end him there. He, not only that, but he was truly, truly zealous. Why? Because he believed truly that God's law alone was the way and will of God. And he was zealously active in opposition to every apparent challenge to the dignity of his religion, even to the extent of being a persecutor of the church. Now, this is not something inordinary, because if you look at 1 Kings chapter 18, we hear the story of Prophet Elijah, who slays hundreds of prophets of Baal, and his work is celebrated. And that's where Paul was. So when you add all of Paul's pedigree and his achievements and accomplishments together, this is what we are confronted with. This is a person who was most privileged, most moral, most religious, most zealous, and devoted to his faith. How many people can say that about their pursuit of religion? But here's the thing. When he looked back, he discovered that such obsessive pursuit did not give confidence to Paul that God will judge him favorably. Why? We will later discover through Jesus Christ that Paul's approach to righteousness, and the word righteousness means acceptance and approval by God, was sort of a do-it-yourself righteousness through self-effort and personal good works. But in the end, what Paul accomplished was only external righteousness. That is, what is visibly seen by other people and not the inner moral harmony with God, which is what God requires. So we have to remember, there can be no salvation unless God is satisfied. But if God is not satisfied with what has been done, then it is all a waste of time, effort, and suffering. This is what Jesus had to say about the Pharisees, because he had this constant confrontation with Pharisees. Next page, please. Listen to what Jesus is saying here. But they do all their deeds, all their works, to be noticed by men, for they broaden their characteristics and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. What is Jesus saying here? See, Jesus was God, walking in flesh. He not only observed what they did outside, he also observed the motivations of heart inside. And he had come to discover that although they were doing the works, they were doing to promote themselves. And this is a common thing that happens. That includes me. So the verdict that God gives to all humanity who are trying to rely on their own works to merit God's acceptance, according to this passage here, the next one, is guilty. No one righteousness person exists. No one is good. All have sinned. So this is what I want to tell you this morning. When we say good friend, good parent, good spouse, There's no such thing as good in this world. There's no one good. That's God's verdict. Why? Because no one can reach God's standard of righteousness. But Paul had discovered that, okay, if everything that I have done, everything that I am, is not acceptable to God, then how can I be acceptable to God? And Paul realized in verse 9 that it is Christ. It is Christ that makes us acceptable to God. So in verse 9, the righteousness that meets the requirement is a righteousness from God, and the way it can be obtained is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how we rely upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for our righteousness before God. And if God pronounces us right, then we are indeed secure forever. This is what Christ meant to Paul, and his satisfaction was being found in him. Over the years, I have discovered that one of the toughest obstacles that any seekers face, the word seeker means one who are attempting to find or obtain religion or God, is accepting the gospel message that tells us Jesus has done everything for us, including paying the price for our sins so that we can become persons who are acceptable to God. And the reason why they continue to reject is because their arrogance covered up as humility to refuse any result without their contribution, a desire for accomplishments, if you will. But if this salvation is free, so completely independent of any efforts or merits of ours, and we acquired it through Jesus Christ, what is our next step? How do we continue to grow, and how do we keep our motivation in line with the gospel message? And for this, I now turn to verses 10 to 11. So by the time Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, many years have passed since his conversion, when he discovered that Christ is all there is needed. He experienced this on the road to Damascus. And we already know that Paul seems to be very confident that his greatest longing in life, which was righteousness before God, was received through Christ's fulfillment. So Paul already had achieved his dream. His righteousness now is secure. There was no more need to strive for work righteousness. So what now? What now? And we can read from verse 10 to 11. We can discover Paul's motivation, his purpose, and his longing moving forward in his Christian journey. For me, this was a key part of the text. And my hope is that we should be inspired by Paul to fervently pursue knowing Christ intimately and experience His power. Now, you notice the first thing we recognize as we read the text is what Paul is asking is he's not asking for something that he doesn't have already. You notice that? He's not asking for something that he doesn't have, but he is asking for in-depth and intimate knowledge of what he already has. And this will be same for all of us who are sitting in this room. Not only what Paul is asking, these four things that you see before you, not only are they something that is already inside of Paul, but it is also inside of us, because we also are people who have placed our faith in Christ Jesus. And we can also note that everything he desires is intricately tied to the person of Jesus Christ. Person of Jesus Christ. Christianity begins and ends with Christ. Everything that Paul pursues, including his salvation, is found in Christ Jesus. We, as Christians, are not in pursuit of achievements. nor are we pursuing moral superiority over unbelievers. Christianity begins and ends in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything that we plan or envision as goals towards spiritual growth or maturity has to be about Jesus Christ. So, what are Paul's desires? First, he wants to know Jesus. If we were to ask ourselves, what is our primary goal as a Christian? I don't know how often we will hear believers responding to us by saying, I want to know Jesus. The verb know that is used in the scripture always indicates a personal and intimate knowledge rather than intellectual knowledge or knowledge of certain facts or even principles. The Hebrew equivalent word is the word yada, which refers to deepest personal intimacy and union, as in Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Paul's aim is not simply to know about Christ, but to personally know Him intimately. And such knowledge can only come from our interaction and experience with Christ Jesus. Obviously, we begin our knowledge of Him through the studies of the Scripture, where we learn of His teachings, His dealings with different people, His inner character, His outer deeds, His relationships, and obedience to God, and so on. But ultimately, we need to be open to experience what we have studied and learned from the Scripture. One of the ways I could suggest that will help to experience Jesus personally is through answered prayer. I would like to share one personal experience of answered prayer that happened recently and what that experience did for me in regards to my knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I already shared this in my small group, and I did it in like 5 minutes, but I'm taking a little bit longer to explain more details. After understanding the gospel message and experiencing God's grace, I became a Christian at the age of 21, or maybe 22. My memory gets foggy as I get older. And the first person I thought of to help to know Jesus Christ was my father. My father had suffered through a lot of things as an immigrant, beginning with being uprooted from his family, his friends, his work, and his wealth. And so my hope was that my father's suffering would stop when he passed and that he would be able to enjoy God's presence in heaven. My prayer for his salvation began at this time, but even before this, our relationship has been damaged since high school, and we were already living our separate lives, so I couldn't personally approach him and talk to him about Jesus. However, over the years, God graciously repaired our relationship, and we became very close after I got married. My wife particularly enjoyed a great relationship with my father, and they called each other at least twice a week, and we traveled to see him at least once or twice a year. Whenever we met, my wife would share her testimony and encourage my father to attend church nearby to hear God's word. But my father kept refusing us each and every time for many, many years. But that did not stop us from praying for him. About 9 years ago, my father was diagnosed with lung cancer. I was serving at a church in Surrey at the time for about a year and a half, but when I heard the news, I spoke to my wife, and we decided to move to Los Angeles. Because I was determined to care for him and help him to know Jesus before he passed. But again, my father refused and didn't allow us to come. About 8 years ago, only 6 months after my new ministry in Vancouver, I received a phone call from my sister, who told me that my dad was in critical condition and I needed to come as soon as I can. That was Sunday morning. My sister then called late in the evening and said, "Dad is doing well, so I can come in the next few days." So I purchased our tickets for Tuesday morning for the whole family because I wanted my kids to see my dad. As I waited for our departure from Sunday, I was grieving over the fact that in the span of 20 plus years, I have failed to help my father to know and accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. But I came around to realize I may have one last opportunity to share the gospel. Then the call came Monday morning from my sister, who told me our father has passed. I can't really explain how I felt hearing the news. I was experiencing anger, confusion, sadness. One minute I'm grieving, and the next minute I'm screaming at the top of my head. I called my sister to vent, but it was no use. She insisted he was doing fine on Sunday night, and his death was sudden. After arriving in L.A., we held a funeral service on Saturday, arranged by my mother with our church pastor. During his preaching, he kept referring to my father as a brother and a believer. I was taken back by preacher's confidence in my father's salvation, knowing who my father was and how he refused to accept the gospel. So when I confronted the preacher, I was furious. I asked him why he would refer to my father as a believer. And this is what he said to me. He shared the story of how after his initial consultation with my mother about the arrangement of the funeral, he discovered that my father was not a believer. And so he sent his evangelism team on Sunday evening to visit my father to share the gospel with him. And the team came back and reported to the pastor how my father responded to their message and the things that he shared with them and how he prayed with them in the end. So the preacher was convinced my father accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and that's why he was referring to my father as a believer and a brother during the message. After I returned, I kept thinking about what happened. And it would have been nice if things happened exactly the way that it was explained, but I couldn't believe it. So I have been praying for last 8 years to God, asking him to grant me peace over my father's salvation or communicate to me somehow, maybe through dreams or maybe a prophecy, in order to grant me some kind of assurance. But God remained silent. And then I came to this church in October. In the first week of November, my six-year-old daughter came to our room crying in the middle of the night. My wife woke up and took her to a room to calm her down, as she always does. My daughter told my wife that the reason why she was crying was because she missed Grandpa. So I like to emphasize the fact that my daughter is 6 years old and my father passed away 8 years ago. And my daughter did see his photo placed at our dinner table. We would have this commemoration days where we would just intentionally set up a table for ourselves with my father and his picture, like, kind of facing us. And we would do this 3 times a year. And my daughter saw my father's face there. But anyways, this was my daughter's story. My daughter had a dream, and in the dream, earthquake happened, and everything was shaking and collapsing all around her, and she was very scared, if you can imagine. She's only 6 years old. And that's when Grandpa showed up and took her by his hand, and she said that they went to this amazing place, like heaven. That was the word that she used, heaven. And they had this great time playing together and laughing together. But when she woke up, Grandpa was not there. And that was the reason why she was crying, because she missed him. Can you imagine a prayer that began when I was 21? Even when I heard that he was saved, I couldn't believe it until I received confirmation last month. And God answered my prayer in such a way that I was left with no doubt that it was God who was answering my prayer. I mean, let's think about it from the perspective of God. He had given His Son, who was eternally together with Him, forever. They were in a community, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But because of you and our sin, God decided to sacrifice His Son and put all of the wrath of sin upon Him and nailed Him to the cross. He rose again, of course, and that's the gospel. But He has done everything He can to my dad, to the people that you love. For 30 years or 20-something years, my dad would continue to refuse and reject. No, no, I don't need Him. I don't need Him. But the amazing thing is that God doesn't stop. He never stops. He never stops pursuing us. Even to the very last breath of us, He would go and find ways to bring the soul to Himself. The experience like this helps to put into perspective everything that I have learned about God of Scripture. See, the stuff that I learned about God's mercy, His love, His faithfulness, and His patience, these are not no longer an information, but a reality to me. And now when I look at God's Word, I can look at it with anticipation and hope to experience Him again and again and again. Jesus lives. He is involved in my life, interceding for me. Bible says He sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. Whenever we offer a prayer to God in the name of Jesus, Jesus reminds the Father, hey, remember Charlie's dad? Remember Charlie's dad? Please have mercy on Charlie's dad. Each and every time. Each and every time. This is what's going on. Can you not appreciate this? And as I experience this answer prayers in my life, I am learning to have a greater trust in God. And that's how we grow. When we know God intimately, when we experience Him personally, is no longer an information, but reality. And the other thing that I want you to notice about, can you go to the slide before this one? Thank you. You notice Paul's motivation doesn't include community. You notice that? It doesn't include you and me. And I'm going to explain this. So, again, going to a sharing of my personal testimony. I remember a time a few months after our wedding, which was many, many years ago, my wife came to me one day grieving. She was talking to me about how she feels that she was not truly the most important person in my life, but God was. That I would always talk about God in our conversation and put Him first in everything that we are doing. And I responded to her by sharing how scared I was to make our relationship right. Because I was temperamental, extremely selfish, always did what I wanted to do, even at the cost of hurting others I loved. Being insensitive to other people's feelings, unable to care for other people, always trying to win everything, every debate, always putting the last words. That was who I was. And how I lived my life for 21 years. But when I met Jesus, I was given a second chance. I experienced grace. I learned the importance of putting others first, how to forgive, or learn how to be gracious, unselfish. But I was a work in progress, and I needed to continue to seek God and experience God in order to be the kind of husband and father that I hoped to be. And that was my explanation. You see, we can never be what we should be to other people unless Christ lives in us and through us. That's the reason why there was no need for Paul to mention the community. Because when you truly know Christ, you're able to live out your life and do the things that you're supposed to do and love people the way you're supposed to love. Through Jesus. Through Jesus. This is the reason why Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. These are the most precious people in our world. Certainly mine. But do you think Jesus is saying this because he is insecure and selfish? That he wants to be the front and center of our lives? No, if you know the scripture, we will discover him teaching us, come to me, learn from me, learn of me. Because that's how we can truly love others the way they were meant to be loved. I thank God my wife understood me then and supported me ever since. And I truly believe that now, putting Jesus first with others, putting Jesus first has become a reality for her as well. So Paul didn't pursue anyone or anything because he knew that everything about what we should be as a human beings in our interaction with others and the power needed to be that person was to be found in Christ Jesus. When we truly know Christ, when he's really living out his life through us, we can actually become the kind of person we were meant to be. We can truly love people the way they were meant to be loved. We can love each other because we both love Jesus. Each time I see you, I not only see you, but I see Jesus loving you, and I join him in loving you. Each time, it is through his love that I love you. I can forgive you because I experience God forgiving me through Jesus' blood. Each and every moment of my life, I can accept you because God and Jesus has accepted me with all my flaws and shortcomings. I can be one with you because Father through Jesus is one with me. Everything is in Christ Jesus. Now, next two points are just as important as the first point. But as I was preparing this message, I realized that I wasn't going to be able to have enough time to cover all these things. So with the apologies, I just want to talk about a main things that I think is important. Number one, the power of resurrection. What does that mean? What is the power of resurrection? I think we can easily think about our future resurrection, the confidence in our future resurrection. It is a power that guarantees the life to come because Christ lives, we shall live also. His victory is our victory. It also guarantees Christ's presence with us, whether in this life, death, or next life, he's going to be with us. But I also believe the power of resurrection refers to something that is very present and relevant. Because Paul does not say power in resurrection, which would have referred to one-time event of Christ's resurrection, but Paul says power of resurrection, which needs to be interpreted as a request to experience in his own life the power that has raised Christ from the dead. I think the resurrection power is absolutely related to power to conquer sin. Because that's what the event of resurrection meant. God has triumphed over the power of sin and death. That's what resurrection was. And I think that's what Paul was asking. I want to experience this power. I want to experience this power over sin in my life. And finally, the fellowship of the suffering. I sincerely believe the suffering is inescapable fate of all people because the world that we live in is a fallen world. It's a broken world. Jesus died suffering the fate we should have suffered but ultimately rose from the dead. You know, despite all of our knowledge about suffering through the scripture, I believe suffering of any form is not something that we desire, nor am I suggesting that we should. And when it does happen, it always seems to catch us by surprise because we never expect it. And I could probably preach a whole sermon with vast examples about this, but I only have time to share a few passages that has always kept me going through difficult and challenging times. I have a child with disability, as you all know. My mother my mother-in-law is suffering with Parkinson's, the very late stage, and she doesn't want to go to care home, and we have to, you know, work with her. My wife works for people with autism, and these people are not able to, capable of doing anything human, literally. But my wife constantly talks about what improved, what changed, and we go through very difficult things in our lives, as well as other people, I am sure. So I want to share this passage with you so that you can find comfort if you're going through any difficulties. And believe me when I tell you this, when Paul says fellowship of the suffering, he's talking about there's a whole lot of other people who are joined with you in suffering. Okay, so take comfort in that. Let's look at this passage. It's from Habakkuk. And I'll read it for you if you cannot read this. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread over on the heights. Okay? Let's turn to the next one. So all this can be interpreted to mean this. And this is what I want to share with you about suffering. In spite of all appearances to the contrary, and no matter how difficult conditions might become, we must continue to believe. That's hard, I know. We must continue to trust the promise of God. That's hard, I know, but we're never alone. And have confidence that the Lord of all the earth would do right. And as Job would say, righteous, which is us, shall live by faith. Let's pray together. And why don't we offer our personal prayers at this time, just reflecting on the message that you have heard, the scripture passage that was read. If there's anything that God is nudging you, God is speaking to you, maybe whisper to you in your heart about what He wants to ask Him, what He wants you to ask Him, would you offer that prayer? It could be finding peace in the midst of this difficult sufferings in your life. But I hope that your prayer is geared toward one thing, and that is, God, help me to know you more. Help me to know you more. Because that's what Christianity is all about. That's what this faith is all about. That's what my future is all about. I want to know you more. Help me to know you more. Would you make offer that prayer? And as you do, we will have the worship team lead us in a few minutes.
Compared to this, knowing you. your love.